Well, we come to the end of this study dealing with practical Christianity. I trust that we end it in a very practical way. This book of 2 Peter was written at a very difficult time. It was at a time in which much persecution was happening. Jerome writes this about this time. There is no day in the whole year unto which the number of 5,000 martyrs cannot be ascribed. Eusebius records this. A man might see cities full of men's bodies, the old there lying together with the young, the dead bodies of women cast out naked, without all reverence of that sex in the open streets. Many there were of the Christians in those days who, seeing the filthy abominations and intolerable cruelty of Nero, thought that he was the Antichrist. When Peter tells us that we should rejoice in sufferings as James did, it adds a different picture to it. Peter comes to the end of his life as Paul did to the end of his in the 2 Timothy. Now Peter writes in 2 Peter the end of his life. His desire is that the people walk in all diligence in their faith. He knows that the evil one has infiltrated the world and that there are many false prophets arising. His concern is that they'll be dissuaded. He knows one thing that will stop that: if they walk with Christ. But it has to be real. He'll use a word over and over again in 2 Peter, diligent, diligent, diligent. You've got to keep your focus. Scripture will tell us, set your affections on things above. Set your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Don't let them go off wandering in other directions. It's Christ. It's Christ. He knows that if they begin to walk in a very practical way in following Christ, not just talk about Christianity, not just go to church, but actually make Christ a part of their life, they'll never, never stumble. The assurance of their salvation will be firm. And so he begins to beckon them to this call. The very beginning of 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter describes himself as a bondservant. That's really an understatement. If you read the first book, 1 Peter chapter 1, he calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus. Here in the second letter, he calls himself a bondservant and an apostle. What he's telling us is he's in prison. We know that he's in prison under Nero. We know, according to historical documents, that he then will be crucified and will request to be crucified upside down. It is under this bondage that he writes this letter. He writes this at the very beginning: Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. What kind of faith is that? Well, it's a faith and it's a trust that puts all their trust in Christ and in His goodness. It's a faith and a trust that will go the distance for righteousness. It's a faith in a righteous Savior, not just in a salvation, but in a righteous Savior. He goes on and he says this: by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Christ Jesus. See that word, righteousness? We don't like to mingle it with salvation. But when you come to follow Christ, you're following a walk of righteousness. One of the great passages in the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 85, verse 9 and 10, I have it marked in most of my Bibles. It reads this way: surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him. Listen to the phrase: loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Isn't that a great phrase? How is it that righteousness and peace and loving kindness and truth could all coexist? And in Christ they were all brought together. We like to rule out the whole concept of righteousness and purity and just make it a salvation deal. Let's just go on doing whatever we were doing and live our life in any other way. And Titus says, you do know you were saved out of that. Why would you want to walk back in it? Paul says, God forbid that you would go back into that stuff. In verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, grace and peace can be multiplied to you, but you have to do this. You have to know God. We come to the final point of these stages that bring us to literally maturity, because the very last word that we now cover is love. Scripture tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, that it's our goal. The goal of our instruction is love. The thought is that we could just turn our sights to love whenever we want to. So, okay, God tells us to love, we'll love one another. Peter is telling us quite something different. Peter says that love is a journey. That in order for you to love as Christ, you're going to have to start walking with Him. We all have a different perception of what love is. We live in a day in which the perception, I think, with many households is love is just giving people what they want and letting them do what they want. But Scripture tells us that love is righteousness. So it shouldn't surprise us that if we were to take this journey of finding out what love is about, finally coming to the goal or the final place, as Paul will tell us, the place of maturity, that it begins with purity. In James it says, wisdom from above is first pure. Wow. I hadn't thought about putting that in there. Well, just let me, you know, just let, he says, you can't know love until you start walking in purity first. This is why Peter, if you look within the passage, he says, look, we've been made partakers of the divine nature, but you guys are going to have to take all due diligence in pursuing what you know is true. That Christ is our Lord and Savior, and by following Him, He is the way too. And he writes this, apply all diligence, verse 5, in your faith by what? Supplying, what's the very first thing he tells you to do? Moral excellence. Moral excellence. Righteousness. He's going to tell us literally, you can't love until you walk in righteousness. You won't perceive things right. And that's why he builds on all these other things. Moral excellence, and your moral excellence, you now begin to know God. And in your knowledge of God, you then begin to make decisions in your life. You begin to decide not to have anything to do with the things of this world. You're not going to get there until you begin to know Christ. John writes this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. Now he's saying a lot in that one little verse. He's saying it's impossible for you to love without knowing God first. Same thing really that Peter's saying. That you and I have to apply and supply all moral excellence. And then we begin to know Him. And then we begin to let go of the things of the world. And we begin to persevere for the sake of God because we know Him. And as we begin to walk in this perseverance, we begin to be pleasing to God. And it's a pleasing worship that we give to Him. And we are drawn to the things that God is drawn to. Other believers. I'm drawn to other believers. I'm not drawn to the world. I'm not drawn to people of the world. I have no fellowship with the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And 2 Corinthians tells us very clearly in chapter 6, verse 14, that you and I have no fellowship with darkness. None. If we do, then it's something wrong with our faith. We've made a decision to follow God, and the closer we are to Him, the more we love Him and the things of God. We are drawn to Him. He changes us. And He demonstrates to us, He shows us what love is. See, our perception is, walk with the world, give them what they want, act like the world, try to imitate the world, and that's love. That's not love at all. And the reason that we're confused about love is we haven't been walking with Christ. We haven't seen the way of righteousness. You can have a perception of love in your head and think that it's love, but it is not. And only until you begin to walk with Christ will you find out what love is. Let me read the rest of 1 John chapter 4, and if I could just read the next few verses for you. 1 John 4:8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. God has demonstrated His love for us through that cross, and what is His desire? That Christ might live through us. The righteousness of Christ in us, might I add. Because really, there can only be a love if there is a righteousness. In this, verse 10, is love. Not that we loved God. You don't know how, that very phrase is telling you, you don't know how to love. So give it up. Whatever you have in your mind as a definition of love is wrong. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, sent His Son to be the propitiation or the atoning victim for our sin. Sent His for us. This is love. He's saying, I'm telling you what love is. I'm love, I'm telling you what love is. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And might I add, in the same way. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because, listen to this last phrase, He has given us of His Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of Christ tells us how to love. He's virtually telling us it's impossible to love without the Spirit of Christ. And unless you and I are imitating Christ, we are not loving. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 tells us to be imitators of God and walk in love just like Christ. That's an imitation. So powerful is this love of Christ that Romans 13 says that it actually fulfills all of the law. It's a different kind of love, isn't it? This is the love that constrains us, that moves us. And if you look within the text of 2 Peter, it's the very thing that would cause Peter to become a bondservant, to suffer. Not simply because he loves suffering, but because he desires, well, he has the love of Christ in him. Paul would write this, "The love of Christ constrains me. It moves me. It causes me to live and to love just like Christ." Christ. That's the Spirit of God that's motivating us. How far will you go? Well, He'll die for others. This is in stark contrast if you read, have read the book of 2 Peter. And in particular in chapter 2, stark contrast of the false prophets who are always trying to exploit and use the people rather than give them the grace of God. Peter's trying to help them see that if they're walking in Christ, it's going to be so obvious to them because the love of Christ is so distinct from the world. It's a righteous love. It's a consistent love. It's so unique. There is no give and take. It's all giving that comes from Christ. His concern is that if they at the point that they begin to walk in their own path and do their own thing, that they will no longer be recognizable, this truth. And so he says, apply all diligence in this. This will be your salvation. This is what will keep you. So unique is this faith of ours and this love of Christ that it seems to literally reach beyond all boundaries. Ethnic boundaries. Think about it. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, I, Paul, am imprisoned for you Gentiles. There couldn't be a greater ethnic divide than between, at that time, the Pharisees, the Jews, and those Gentiles. There couldn't have been a stronger hatred in them. But it doesn't matter. He's going to die for them. Oftentimes think of the passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, in which Paul writes, you know, I want you to pray for everyone in authority. And we know that at this time, the authority couldn't be any worse. And yet he writes, I want you to lift up holy hands. You be pure in the things that you do. Be guiltless in your life. And I want you to pray for them. I want you to pray for those in authority. For God is not willing, he says, that any should perish. I read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, that Paul was willing to endure all things for the sake of those chosen by God. It reads this way, I am willing to endure all things for the sake of the chosen, that they may obtain the salvation of Christ Jesus. According to Acts chapter 5, verse 41, the disciples were actually celebrating over the fact that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ and for his name. Imagine something that could change you that much. This love is a disciplined love. See, this is one of the reasons why. I mean, look at the list once again. Supply moral excellence has to be a love of righteousness, doesn't it? You have to know God because you wouldn't know what love is until you knew God. You have to have a sense of self-control because it's no longer what you want. Romans chapter 15 tells us that even Christ didn't please himself. In order for you to love appropriately, all of these qualities have to be yours and have to be increasing. If they're not, then you can't be effective in your love. You don't have the love of Christ. If you'll look with me, some examples of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which we know what the book of 1 Corinthians is about, don't we? I mean, he's virtually saying you need to grow up. You need to be like Christ. You need to walk in love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if you look with me, he talks about this thing called freedoms. Freedoms that you have. Things that you can do. You can do what you want to do. Right? Well, yeah, you have a lot of freedom. And you might have a lot of knowledge about something. You might be smarter than somebody else in your spiritual walk. Somebody might get offended because they see you going in a movie house. And you go, well, you know, the scriptures doesn't say, I mean, you have to be careful with the things you do, but if it offends somebody, Paul will say, don't go. You go, well, it was a good movie. Don't go if it offends them. You say, well, why in the world would I not go just because it offends them? Well, he says, if it in any way trips them up from the gospel, don't do it. Now, I know there are going to be people that are going to play on this and say, well, that offends me. Well, if it's holding you back from the gospel, I'm not going to do it. He writes an interesting beginning of this chapter 8 in 1 Corinthians. He says this, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love will always build up. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, God knows him. You know, you can have a lot of knowledge, but what good does it do? I mean, a dead brilliant man, I don't think is any value. But if God knows you, and you say, well, how do I get God to know me? He says, you love. God will know you. God will know you. You say, well, what does love look like? And he says, well, if you know that you're going to cause a brother to stumble, then you give it up. You give up a freedom. He writes this in verse 7. Not all men have knowledge, but some, being accustomed to an idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, or the better if we do eat. But take care, lest this liberty, or you could put the word freedom in there, of yours, somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who you have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? In other words, if you can cause him to stumble. I often put this in the context of alcohol. There's no scripture that says, thou shalt not drink alcohol. But I know that there are people that are weak and have a tendency to be an alcoholic. Now, why would I drink in front of them? If I know that brother's weak, why would I do that? That's exactly what he's talking about within the passage. And if someone sees you dining, verse 10, in an idol's temple, will not his conscience be weak? And he might go into sacrificing idols again. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died, and thus by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you have sinned against Christ. Therefore, if food will cause my brother to stumble. There's nothing that could be any more innocuous than food. But if food would cause my brother to stumble, I will never eat this kind of meat again. Now, that's a love of self-discipline. And you can't do that kind of love until you've been walking with Christ. The same thing is seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We can put it this way, beginning with verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things will build up people. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. What's the point? The point is that love is not thinking of self. Wisdom from above is first pure. That's a pure love if you think about it. Not thinking of yourself. Having no hidden agenda, no desires for yourself. You've died to yourself. Greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for his friend. Well, we can't even lay down our food for our friend. I mean, we'll say, we'll lay down our life for him. But we can't even put down a moment of pleasure for a friend. If we know something will cause hurt to a brother, Scripture says, we'll let it go. We'll let it go. He says in verse 29, I mean not your own conscience, the conscience of the person is going to be ruined, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another man's conscience? You know what I need to do? He says, read verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews, the Greeks, to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. In other words, I'm doing everything I can to make sure that the gospel is clearly seen. Romans chapter 14 says that we literally will subvert our own opinions. You know those conversations where you have and you know you're right, but it's just, what is it? Is it a doctrinal issue? Will it keep them back from heaven? You know what you do? You lay it down. You don't have to agree with them. You just lay it down and say, you know what? I understand we probably disagree on this. That's fine. And you let it go. No big deal. You may be right. But does it matter? Very few things that really matter, are there? The love of Christ constrains me. You know what that love is? I am so bent on seeing them come to know Christ. that everything else is insignificant. That's how important it is. That's a different kind of love than the world. The love of the world is always self-gratifying. All relationships to the world is, what is this person going to do for me and how do they make me feel? Right? I mean, that's the love of the world, but not us. The love of Christ constrains me. And though these will oftentimes be individuals that will probably be the meanest to us, we will not stop. For the self-control, the walk of Christ has been built into our heart. And everything we do, we will keep from causing a stumbling block to them. We'll just make sure our heart is right. Because we have a mission that is moving us and is causing us to do the things that we do. There's a great passage in Titus, and if you'll turn there with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. My wife says that she just went over this with the women, so I don't want to be too over-redundant with the women. I do want to hound on the men maybe a little bit longer. The point of the passage is that there is a right way to do things and a wrong way to do things. Our perception is, well, what difference does it make if we do things the way the world does it and ignore God's way? I mean, husband, wife, why can't we just, you know, break down all the barriers? It makes no difference. And God says the very order that I've established is there to produce a gospel. Did you know that? By abiding by the order of God, you are proclaiming a message of truth. Compromising that truth is not love. He writes this, verse 3. Older women, likewise, be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, being kind, being subject to their own husbands. Watch the phrase, that the word of God may not be dishonored. It's an act of love. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things, showing yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may what? Adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. By you abiding by this doctrinal truth, you are proclaiming the doctrine of God's love. You're proclaiming the doctrine of His righteousness. It says, verse 11, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to what? Deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly. What is sensibly? Orderly, according to God's divine order. And by virtue of doing this, we proclaim the gospel. You say, well, I get attacked if I say the truth. Get attacked. That's what love does. It's willing to stand up for what is right because we believe that this is what saves the home. This is what will save lives. This is what will bring them to Christ through the very divine order that He has established. God is doing great things, and He is calling them to a salvation away from the debauchery that so easily degrades human beings as well as causes all kinds of problems in their life. God is calling them to a life. If you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you know the passage. Let me just remind you of something within the text. 1 Corinthians 13 says this. It is literally impossible to please God in any way if you're not walking in His Son's love. It's impossible. There is no acceptable thing that you could ever do if you're not doing it out of love, according to Christ's love. It's impossible. I don't care what you do. If you have not done it in the love of Christ, it was worthless. He states it this way: if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, it's a noisy gong, it's a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me absolutely nothing. Nothing. Without the love of Christ, God cannot be pleased. God will not be pleased. In 2 Peter, he ends this marvelous book by telling us this, that it is by walking in this path that really helps you see what is important. It prioritizes your life. And you know, you're no longer going after the wages of the world. He talks about in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, about those who love the wages of unrighteousness. We don't love the wages of unrighteousness. You know what we love? We love the things of Christ. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, he talks about this final days that are coming. And you know, the world says, you know, I don't think he's coming, and we just continue to serve him, don't we? You know what they perceive? They perceive him not coming as a slowness. They perceive it as a weakness of God. Oh, well, God, maybe he doesn't care anymore. Maybe he just can't do anything. But not us. And you know what strikes me in this passage? God doesn't seem to care what they say or think. He's going to be kind to us in spite of. God is doing a work, and you know what the work is? He's bringing in the last of his people. When the last is brought in, it's done. God is not slow about his promise, but is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Therefore, beloved brethren, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace. Listen to the phrase, spotless and blameless. You know, God's patience allows us to clean up our act. Did you know that? You think you're clean? Let's clean up our act. Let's begin to walk in Christ. And now listen what Peter says. If you will clean up your act and walk in Christ, if you'll follow him and understand what love really is, he says, and if you'll love just like Christ, make it a part of your life. Get this self-discipline in. You know those times that you just want to haul off, and self-discipline really comes in handy during those times. And you begin to say, no, this is one whom Christ has died. You begin to understand that God is holding everything back so that that one soul might come to him. And I don't know who they are. I know that he knows those who are his before the foundation of the world, and I know he's putting me in their path. And I know I'm looking for them. I'm looking for them, aren't you? I'm looking for them. And there are souls out there. Josh was telling me about somebody he came in contact with, and his first thought was that this guy's not going to hear anything he's going to say. And as he began to share the truth, the guy was very much interested in what he was saying. And the text that I sent Josh back was, truth seekers always come to truth. You just say it. Be willing to suffer for it. Proclaim the message. As God begins to teach me what love is, I begin to realize that it's me dying to self, and I'm going to rescue this person, and God's patience is allowing me to become a part of this process. I mean, it's his grace. And if I begin to walk in love, Peter says, I'll never stumble and I'll never be unfruitful. Some of us are so concerned about being at the right place at the right time. If you'll walk in love, you'll never be unfruitful. You'll be at the right place at the right time. God will see to it that you're there. It's quite a walk, isn't it? Practical, this thing called Christianity. We're following a path. and it ultimately ends us to love. Once we begin to love the way Christ does, everything will work for good. Everything falls in order. Father, we come before you today, and our desire is to walk in your love. The goal of our instruction is love. We can't know you without this love. We understand that unless we love, there is no acceptable motivation before you. Nothing matters. But if we will learn what this is and begin with righteousness, if we'll begin by moral excellence, if we'll begin with virtuous living and begin to understand that this love begins with righteousness, we will soon know you. And our lives will become effective in everything we do. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm just going to ask you to do something very simple. Confess your sins. It's an old-timey thing. It might be antiquated in some circles, but it never changes. If you'll confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. God does not ask you to pursue righteousness that you might be saved. He calls upon you to pursue righteousness that you might be effective, that you might not waste your life, that you might make the most of your time as you walk in holy love. You pray a sunny place.
They go through private pain, living fear to fear. Laughter hides their silent cries that only Jesus to take his light to a world where wrong seems right. What would be to grave the cost? Sharing life with one who is lost. Through his love, our hearts can feel all the grief they bear. They must hear the words of life that only we can share. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. At the end of broken dreams, is that open?
Jesus' name, amen.